Hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear congregation, we worship the Lord this afternoon with Psalter 123. Our scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 10. We begin reading in verse 19 to verse 39. We've considered the first portion to some degree of this passage, especially verse 22. And we hope to consider verses 23 and 24 this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 of God's only and almighty and eternal word. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May God bless his own word. Again, we open God's word to Hebrews chapter 10, and we hope to consider verses especially 22 and 24, but along with 22 that we saw this morning, 23 and 24, there's a triad in these three verses. We considered the first one this morning, I'll only refer to it and add a few more points. But what we have here in this passage, beginning in verse 19, are two blessed privileges. And based upon those two blessed privileges, we find three major attitudes, frames of mind, John Calvin calls them. Frames of mind, attitudes, the way you and I should think about God, about the Lord Jesus, because of these two privileges. The two privileges, we saw them this morning, begins in verse 19. It is this blessed, most amazing, unheard of privilege of entering into the holiest. And this is that place in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. Remember that only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year, with all of those details we saw this morning. And yet the text is saying, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And then this is the second privilege, is the means by which we enter, by the blood of Jesus. He calls this by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Christ then is this means by which we enter. In verse 21, he calls him, and having a high priest, a great priest over the house of God. So the two privileges that we have before us today is this entrance into the Holy of Holies and a high priest who will never die. We're not presenting to you and me, God's word is not presenting to us an Aaron, because Aaron died, not an Eli, and not any of those priests of the Old Testament. They had their place and they had their work, but they were all men alone. Our priest is the Lord Jesus, who is God and man. That's why it's called a new way, and that's why it's called a living way. It is new because it's not the old, and it's living because it's Jesus. It is not a priest who died and sacrifices that died and never lived to give life. They always had temporary value, but not Christ's. Christ's sacrifice is eternal. And so based on these two privileges, the entrance into the Holy of Holies and a high priest that shall never die, shall always be there for us, shall always be there as that veil, not a veil closed and we far, far away and dreading to come even near the tabernacle, lest some of the gleaming light that would come from there could maybe kill us. You can imagine some people would be maybe scared to go to the temple because of what could happen. But no, it says here that the veil is not that closed Old Testament veil. It is the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus. And beloved, you should think of this. When we see it's Christ, think of who Christ is, where he would welcome little children and put them on his lap and place his hands upon them and bless them. That he would tell people, come unto me. He would say, whoever thirsts, come unto me. A Jesus that attracted people and never sent them away empty-handed. Only if they said, I don't want you anymore. He would tell them, if you don't want me and eat of me and drink of my blood, yes, you might as well turn away. But you see, if you want Christ, he's the one by whom this way is opened. What should be your attitude and mind based upon this? We saw the first one this morning, looking at verse 22. We saw the invitation, let us draw near. And this is more than an invitation. Notice there are three commands. Verse 22 says, let us draw near. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast. Verse 24 says, let us consider one another. These are subjunctives. They are not in the imperative, but subjunctives are still command. It is not saying, look, three suggestions. No, this is saying, this is what we must do. And these are our three points, the drawing near that you and I should do, the holding fast that we are called to do, and then also the considering one another. that we should call to do. And in regards to what we have here today, as two young people among us will be professing their faith, verse 23 is one of the most clear verses in the New Testament that brings elements to why this is something we do in church, that we would profess our faith, that it wouldn't be that it's just in our room before two or three people, or that we would even invite a few people over because a child wants to profess their faith. That might be the case if in a church plant we are two or three families beginning a ministry in a place where we're starting a church, because that would be the church. But wherever believers are congregated, and that is the congregation, this is the place where we make this profession. Verse 23 is clearly saying this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. There are two elements here. One is for those who are professing it for the first time, but it calls every single one who has professed to hold fast to that profession. So this verse is dealing here with each and every one of us who has ever professed our faith, and of course those who are about to do it as well. And so these are the three attitudes that we should have. The first one is this one of drawing near, and we saw, and we could summarize this one basically, which is not surprising. This verse 22 can be summarized, what we saw this morning, as an attitude of faith, a heart that believes. You'll remember our first element was this sincere heart, because verse 22 says, with a true heart. We saw this simply means sincerity, not someone forced, not one compelled, not someone who is pressured, not someone who's hypocritical, not someone who's drawing near because other people want you to draw near. No, draw near with a true heart. Christianity wants nobody pressured to be a Christian. There should be no one pressured to be a Christian. It's never worked in countries where the king has said this will be a Christian nation and people are compelled to become Christians. It fills the churches with hypocrites. There's a blessing in that many end up hearing the gospel in a way, but not everywhere, because not every pulpit that would be happening. But it's not the ideal. And there never is such a thing as someone declaring Christianity. It's something that the Lord works in the heart. It has to be true. But then we saw in full assurance of faith, we saw this to be an assurance in the sense of a certainty, in a sense of someone saying, yes, it can only be Christ and no one other. And let me read a quote from Owen. I didn't read it this morning. John Owen said, this full assurance of faith has respect unto a firm and immovable persuasion concerning the priesthood of Christ, whereby we have access unto God, faith without wavering. Wherefore, this full assurance of faith here respects not the assurance any have of their own salvation, not any degree of such assurance. It is only the full satisfaction of our souls and consciences in the reality and efficacy of the priesthood of Christ to give us acceptance unto God in opposition unto other ways and means thereof that is intended. I went into a little more of a depth this morning about this assurance. This is not to be confused with personal assurance of faith, to know that you believe and that you're saved. This is not the command here, to have assurance of your faith in the sense of saying you must know that you are saved. There's, of course, a blessing in that. There are other passages in Scripture that guide us into growing in this assurance. But the command here is for you to have a certainty that Christ is who He is. Do you think there's another way? Then you are not assured, if you do. Do you think that the Lord Jesus is not sufficient? Well, then you qualify under non-assured. Do you think that Jesus didn't suffer enough for the sins of all His people? Do you think that He is not a man that could substitute you? Do you not believe He is God that would have the power to save you? You see, this is the assurance. If you waver in any of those pivotal doctrines, you don't have assurance. And you shouldn't have assurance because you simply are not persuaded about who Jesus is. And then we saw also the attitude here of faith, not only of true heart and an assured heart, but having also hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The whole concept of a penitent heart, a repentant heart, where you acknowledge your sins, where you acknowledge, yes, my conscience has guilt because of the sins I've committed. I want cleansing from that. And then also we said holy hearts and bodies washed with pure water. It always goes that way. Faith in the Lord Jesus, certainty for who He is. Repentance for our sins, leading into a holy life. We have this flow here. So how do you enter in the presence of God? You could put it in the way of trusting. Trusting Christ in a sincere way, number one. Trusting Christ in a strong way, number two. Trusting Christ in a penitent way, number three. And trusting Christ in a pure way, number four. So this is regarding our number, point one, drawing near. But let us go then to our point two, looking at verse 23. Drawing near is the first command. Let us draw near. But then it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. If the first point regards faith, in a summary, this point regards hope. And faith leads to hope. Hope springs from faith. And this point, in a way, is a lot like what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. This is God's word saying, you believe, you have this conviction, you see Christ is who He is, well then now hold on to that. See, so far we have not dealt into the realm of what you experience in your heart. There is that reality. It is important. It can't all be just in your head, as it were. But God's word is simply not dealing with that area right now. It is saying this is what should take over your thinking, and yes, your affections as well, that you would look to Christ and have this certainty about who He is. And once you do not let go of that. And so we would say that this point two is a making sure you don't let go of point one. Point one is that drawing near with this faith that is unwavering and that is true and that is sincere. And point two is go back to point one and just place grace after grace after grace, pleading from God for His protection, for His strength, that you would never waver from that. Holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And we are, as we read God's word and as we're reminded about this one reality, we become convinced of how critical this warning is. This is a warning because we live in light of the reality that not always Christians or people who profess to be have done this. History is plagued sadly with the history of those who have forsaken the faith. When you search in God's word, sins connected to that, it is sad. It is sad to see the witness of Scripture to the reality of this phenomena, that there are those who turn away. Before I even go deep into that, I want to bring two general truths here that are very important. One of them is to say that when someone turns away from their profession, someone who says he's a believer but all of a sudden lives as if he never was, it never, ever means that they lost their faith, that they lost their salvation. Because they never had true faith to begin with, and they never had true salvation to begin with. Our authority here is many places in Scripture, and especially 1 John 2:19, when John is explaining why some would have left. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, like truly believers, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So even though it's a sad thing that these would have left, it's really a good thing. Because if they really were imposters and not true believers, it's better that they live as what they are than to be year after year in the church and affecting in negative ways the body of Christ. This is why John says that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. So this is the first thing. There are some denominations who believe in losing salvation because they see so many people come and say they're Christians, but then all of a sudden they all leave and they think, well, it must be they're losing salvation because they really came. They confessed their sins. They started coming to church. But no, that's a wrong theology. God's Word says that's impossible. People who are truly saved, if Jesus died for them, that is secure eternally. And so that's the first general truth. And the second, which is very important, is that anyone who falls away, it never means, and we can't be the ones to decide, that that person will never repent again, or that salvation is simply, without doubt, no longer for them. Because we find verses that gives hope for those who fall away, and we find verses that are very severe for those who fall away. How do we put these things together? How do we reconcile? God's Word does not conflict with each other, with itself. Well, this is the understanding that we have. Our very text brings us. In verse 26, we read, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." This is powerfully harsh. It is saying somebody who very willfully says, "I know I have professed I was a Christian, but now I want to deny it all." God's Word is really saying this is so serious, this is so devastating, we can give no hope whatsoever for that person, that that's a safe thing to do. Someone who has the thought, "I will deny my faith in a year," should never profess his faith the first year. Because God's Word has warnings that are sharp, that are strong. Look what he says. "Well, the Lord, there were those who despised Moses' law, and they died without mercy." And then he says in verse 29, "How much sore punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" There have been many who had professions, but later became atheists and even blasphemed God. This verse is talking about them. And you would think, well, how can we give any kind of hope? Well, it's in this way. God knows who they are. God has brought people who have backslidden back. But it is true that there are ranges of backsliding. And there are some who backslide in a way that you could say is not as severe, but yet it's sinful. And there are those who backslide in ways that are very severe. And humanly speaking, we think, oh, that person will never, ever return. And yet we have one example in God's Word. We have Manasseh. When we read about all these evil kings that even offered their own children, your heart, the last thing you think is that there's any hope for such a man. And yet God's Word clearly says that when Manasseh in that dungeon pleads with God, God hears him. He has very few years to undo all that he did, but there are evidences there of a conversion and of mercy. So this is why I mean that we cannot be dogmatic to say anyone who veers away having had a lot of light, and yes, he had a lot of light, his father was Hezekiah, one of the most godly kings of Judah. He would have taught him something, but he fell away. He forsook, but the Lord brought him back. So see, we have these examples. We see that God's mercy truly is without end. So we shouldn't be as those who would be dogmatic to say there's no hope for that person. No hope for that person. We're not gods. We're not God. We cannot make that judgment. Yet, even having said this, and I say this for the sake of balance, there's still this reality that the verses we find are serious. They, like I said, are sharp. And we will go through some of the vocabulary that is used. Look at verse 39, the very last verse that we read in chapter 10. He says, "But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." See, in the mind of the apostle here, there are two ways of living. Either you live for the saving of the soul, but if you simply seek to draw back, there is only perdition that is, in a sense, the most clear way. So these are serious things. And what we have then is this reality. I would never, ever in my right mind comfort a person who is turning away. "Oh, you know, maybe one day you'll come back." I wouldn't comfort them that way, because maybe they won't. I would say, look at the verses that talk about you. And I pray God breaks your heart now before it's too late. God's word does this. It's a design to bring the urgency, to bring the seriousness because of this. Because in terms of what we hear and even of experience, it is very, very few who turn away and come back. So the conclusion in all of this is so serious that we can't take it lightly. And this is why we find verses like these that give no comfort for people who have a desire to forsake the faith. And just look at it as an example. The Lord Jesus, he said in Luke 9:62, "No man having put his hand to the plow," and this is a beautiful figurative way of what confession of faith is. You're putting your hand to the plow. You are saying, "I want to serve the Lord Jesus. I want to follow him and with my life make straight furrows by the grace of God through his strength, through his power. But I have put my hand to the plow in the Lord Jesus. But if he has looked back, he is not fit for the kingdom of God." To look back is to say, maybe I rather not be a Christian. So Jesus here isn't even saying the person who lets the plow down. Just the looking back. James calls such people double-minded in James 4:8. They are those who fall or abandon the love they had first, Revelations 2:5. They are those, it is to depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. It is to fail to do what you know is the right thing to do, James 4:17. It is the opposite of running well, Galatians 5:7. It is being hindered from obeying the truth. It is to turn aside from God's statutes, Malachi 3:7. It is described as a sleep that people need to be awakened from, but they're in slumber. It is to be entangled and overcome by the defilements of the world. It is to return to the beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, Galatians 4:9. It is to make shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. It is to deny God, to turn away from God, to not abide in Christ. It is to lose the saltiness that you once had. It is backsliding. It is to forget the God of our salvation, and on, I have about 10 more. These are all phrases in the context of people who were brought up in covenant homes, heard that the only Savior is Jesus. And a big warning, beloved, Many of these do not have the context of someone who's lived to the point where they even profess their faith and have more of a tie, you could say, with the church. But the very fact that he is brought up in a covenant home already makes you a covenant man or woman who ought to serve the God who created you. So that the very lack of professing your faith and a despising of that and of leaving that to maybe when you're in their 40s or 50s, that's already the same category of somebody turning away. Yes, you could argue that, wait, but this is someone coming to church and someone who's really being careful. These are all wonderful things. There is never a better place to be than under the preaching of the Word of God. And yet, if you acknowledge who God is, it's also the most blessed and logical thing to profess Him as your God. And God's Word is very serious for those who, of course, in a very visible way, just leave the faith. There are many ways by which people do this. Sometimes they simply just despise it. And they say, yes, I had faith, but now I don't. Or they enter a life of faith. They said, yes, I lived that church life, but now I rather live my world life. There are those who even become false teachers, and they not only not go to church anymore, but they want to fight against the church and the truth of God. There are many ways by which people do this. Like I said, there's a big array. But again, I want to bring the element that is very encouraging. I want to bring names of men who would have been in this category, but the Lord graciously brought back. Some didn't even know they were there. When we think of Apostle Paul, he thought he was zealously doing all that service for the church, but someone who was here persecuting the very preachers about Christ certainly would be someone who fell away. Jesus told Paul, you are persecuting me. And yet that very day, Paul became a servant of Jesus. We can think of King David himself and Solomon and Abraham and Manasseh and Paul. We mentioned Paul, Peter, and his denials of the Lord Jesus at the moment of such need, and he denied him thrice. And the Lord is gracious. He can bring back. But this is not something that we play with, and this is why the apostle says, the author says, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Two things that encourage us so greatly regarding this. The first is to see what God's word says and how God's word praises these very ones. If you hold fast to the faith that you have given by God to you, the things you believe and hold dear, if you hold fast to those things, in Revelation 12, 11, they call you an overcomer. God's word says, and they overcame him. Well, it was speaking of the accuser, and the accuser and what he was seeking to do, the accuser of the brethren. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. It means they loved God more than they loved their lives. They were willing to die. They would not let go of their faith in Christ for the sake of their lives. And because of that, they were called overcomers. And the word overcomer is meaning to conquer. Means to carry off as a victor. It is to come off victorious. Which means that the Christian life is a battle. It is a war. And when you hold on to the faith, you are considered a conqueror. And now, before we go to our third point, there's one phrase in verse 23 that is really the ground of everything we're talking about. How can we hold fast? How is that possible? Why is it that I would hold fast? What causes, we could say, us to do it? And the phrase is, without wavering, for, that little word for is important. It is saying this is the reason why you hold fast to the profession of your faith. This is how you will do it. For he is faithful that promised. And you see how God's word is always pulling you away of yourself. Even as you're starting to think, okay, I see how important this is. I don't ever want my life to be cataloged under one of those who forsook the faith. But how can this happen? I see my heart. I know how wavering I am. Will I ever get to a point where I'm not strong enough to hold on to the faith? And you don't need to panic, and you're not supposed to look in. You are supposed to confess you're not sufficient, and you're supposed to look to God and say, Lord, thou who art faithful will do it. This is what the author does. Hold fast to your profession. Why? Like how? In what way? Under what power? For he is faithful that promised. And look, the text is calling you to be faithful. And it's saying, for he is faithful. Look how beautiful the harmony. Because of God's faithfulness, there will be yours. If God were not faithful, you wouldn't either. But since he is faithful, so shall you. Your faithfulness is not about your own strength and your own power and your all ability. It is all to do with God's. And when you think of faithfulness, it is a word that is doing what the text is doing. This is what I mean. The first verse was all about faith. And now the second verse is saying, get that faith and keep that faith. The faith that was presented in verse 22 is a faith that has to continue. And that's what faithfulness means. Faithfulness means you are faithful today and you'll be faithful tomorrow. That's the beauty about faithfulness. You can't really define it with too many words. You just say that it goes on and on and on. That's why there's a word full in it. It's not a little faith. It is a lot of faith. It is a continuous faith. It is somebody who simply doesn't stop believing and trusting. He is faithful. And how can I have this persistent faith, this never-ending faith? How can I get this faith that I began with and keep it tomorrow and tomorrow? Because of God's. You see? I'm not asking you to trust yourself. God's word is not demanding that you would see, oh, I can do this. God's word is saying, turn your eyes upon he who is faithful. And he is. He was faithful in the Garden of Eden, and here we are more than 7,000 or more years after that, and he is faithful today. He is faithful tomorrow. And because of God, you can be faithful if your eyes are fixed upon him. That's what the text says. Let us hold fast, for he is faithful. And the last point is verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love. So if the first point was faith, and the second point is hope, the third point is love. And what we have here, and some commentators bring this triad that is repeated in Scripture, that there is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These are the three most foundational graces in the Christian life. You begin the Christian walk through faith. Faith breeds hope. And when you have faith and hope, there will be love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It cannot exist without faith. But once there is faith and hope, there will be love. There will be no love if there is no hope. If you had a faith, but you kind of lost it, and you're not holding on to it, where will love be? But having faith and hope, there will be love. So we arrive at love. Now notice what the text is saying. It's not saying, and love one another. It's saying, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And I will not have the time to develop. There is so much here. But beloved, just notice this one dynamic of the verse and how powerful it is. It is basically asking you this, not asking if you're loving your neighbor, but are you Are you considering one another? And then as you see one another, you think, how can I live to stimulate that person? That's what the word provoke means. It means to stir up, to incite, to encourage love. And so let's say you see someone who lacks love. The text is not saying go and tell them to love. The text is saying live in such a way that the person will see your life and it will stir his heart to love. It is basically saying love in such a way that you don't even have to open your mouth and others around you will be stirred, will be motivated, will be provoked to love. Now notice how sad it is, beloved. We are so good at provoking others to anger. We are so used to provoking others to worry or to wonder. Some provoke others to lust or to drink or to fear, to lie, to steal. Maybe someone's even told you, why don't you lie? That's provoking to lie. Why don't you grab that? Provoking to steal. Why don't you drink that and get drunk? Provoking to drunkenness. Saying things that make us angry, provoking to anger. We know how to provoke others in many ways. To provoke to harm, to damage, to judge, to gossip, to hate. God's word is saying you are to be one. Beloved, those who are confessing your faith today, this faith that you're called to hold on to, God's word is saying once you have this faith and you're holding on to it, you're not letting it go, may your heart be filled with a desire to provoke the whole congregation to love. Everyone who's ever professed your faith, are you holding on to it? And are you provoking others to love? I'm not asking you if you're telling people to love. I'm not even asking you if you're loving. But of course it does mean that. It means loving. But in a way that really makes you think. Really makes you think, what should I do? And the word consider really means to think, to examine. It's almost like the idea of getting the directory and going family by family and thinking, this family, what can I do to show love to them and to provoke love in their hearts, to stir them to love? And then there are two ways that God's word brings. I'll just end with these two ways that are here. Because they're so connected. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. See, there had been this dwindling in people leaving the congregations, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. These two immediate ways, he's saying, this is two ways to start the provoking of love. Be there. Don't forsake the assembly. Go to church. How else would you know how people are doing? How can you consider those around you if you're not even around them? And so literally, God's word is saying, don't stop going. Don't just go very, very seldom. Be there as much as you can, if you're enabled. And of course, as you're there, you will be considering those who are in need and those who perhaps need a word. And in the context here, it does say, but exhorting one another. And the word exhorting really would be here the full range of what it means. The literal definition of exhorting is to call someone to your side. It has the sense of a heart that wants to encourage, that wants to comfort someone else. What they were living was that there were serious persecutions and there were some who were wavering in the faith. The admonishment had to be strong, but it had to be very loving. Now, what are you going through? What is it you're losing? And beloved, it's things that our minds cannot even grasp. Just to give you one little glimpse, in verse 34 we have this glimpse. He said, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." The way some commentators explain this is that here was Paul in prison, or the author of the epistle, and very likely it was Paul, but we're not 100% sure. But this author was in prison. He had compassion of me in my bonds. And so these believers were associating with them, and that put them in danger to the point where most likely they had things that they lost and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. This dynamic would happen. Here's one more Christian in prison. He will not have food if people don't bring it. Lowly believers would say, my nephew needs food. My husband needs food. My neighbor needs food. And they would come and minister. And before you know it, they would be in bonds too. Or they would lose their things because they were connected with another Christian. This author is connecting exactly that. And so this is why I mean that this exhorting would have to have a great demeanor of love. Here's someone who lost all his goods. How are you going to talk to that person? Certainly won't be with a hammer, but with perhaps food and clothing and a hand bringing him to your home, saying, "I'm so glad that you minister to our pastor who's now in jail. I saw that you lost your home. We're going to take care of you." And then your neighbors are seeing that and they're being provoked to love because of your love. So beloved, God's word here is so precious, saying things that are so practical. May the profession of your faith and mine be manifest in this, that you draw near with faith, that you hold fast with hope, and that you and I consider one another with much love. Let us pray, and then we'll go to our observing of the confession of faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we praise Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee that we live in days in which this kind of atrocity against Thy church, at least in our own country, is not yet happening. And yet, Lord, sadly, we would have to confess that it is not the easiest thing for us to live where we are so actively provoking one another to love. Forgive us, Lord, for every single time that we provoke in other ways that are sinful, but help us, Lord, to such be thankful, to be so thankful for these privileges that we have Thee, Lord Jesus, as our High Priest, and that we have the certainty that we will enter, and in a spiritual way we already have, the Holy of Holies. For Lord, we have no doubt that the Lord Jesus is this High Priest that Thou hast sent. Lord, we pray that Thou would give faith to the hearts of those who need this saving faith, that they too would look to Jesus and see that He is who declared to be, and that they would hold fast to that profession and profess it and hold fast to it. And again, not because of Thy strength, their strength, Lord, but because of Thy faithfulness. And Lord, make us as those who would be truly considering one another, so that we would provoke one another to love. Oh Lord, make us a very loving and caring community, a community that really seeks to give of ourselves, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that Thou would be glorified as we obey Thy summons to come near because of Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and bless us now as we observe the confession of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And I invite all who would like to follow in page 130. There are the questions that will be asked as Jason Van Woudenberg and Angela Serafini hope to profess their faith before the congregation and before the Lord. The reality that it's done before the congregation is what should help you realize this is done before the Lord, because this is what we do in worship. We are here before the Lord all together. The pastor along with the whole congregation, we're before the Lord. And now we have these vows that will be made. And just a word of personal exhortation in the sense of comfort, as we saw. Jason, it's been such a blessing to have this season. We have different ages in our congregation, and it's been quite a while that there's been just us, right, in terms of confession of faith. And there are other young people who are younger than you and others who are older. But this has been a blessing for me as a pastor, because we've had more time, and it's been such a blessing, Jason, to have you come over and then sometimes together with Angela, and Angela other times that we were also studying God's Word, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and the Mortification of Sin, and also the book, The Practice of Godliness. And I pray that what we studied in those books would be near and dear to your hearts, of what the Christian life means, who it is that you're professing, that you love and believe in. And of course, Angela May, being at home, it's been 16 years of being able to minister to you. And it's a great joy to a father, and as it is to a mother. And we rejoice. We are so thankful. And you have heard God's word. It is something that gives us joy, because we see what God does. You saw that one word. To live the life of faith is like overcoming, like being a victor. But you've seen all the warnings. It is not, you're not joining a club. You're not joining a society. This is for life. This is for those who are brave. God's word puts it that way. Courage. That you're truly saying today that you love Jesus more than your life. I don't ever forget, I was in fourth grade, and my teacher told me that if I am to be a Christian, I should be willing to die if Christ would ask me. And that helped me realize this, and I'm sure I didn't realize at that age, but that stuck with my mind. This is what God's word says. We should love him more than our lives. And I pray that this faith that you're professing today, the Lord will give you grace as you look at his faithfulness to hold on to this profession. Not based on your strength, but based on his faithfulness, as we saw in the text. So with these words, I ask Jason and Angela that you would stand up. And I will read the questions, and then you may each answer at your time. Do you believe the doctrines contained in the Old and New Testaments, in the articles of the Christian faith, and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And will you, by the grace of God, continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine, rejecting all heresies repugnant thereto? I'll just rephrase, because it's our very text. And will you, by the grace of God, that's the faithfulness of God, continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine? This is verse 23 of our text. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And number two, have you resolved by the grace of God to lead a godly life at all times, to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works. This is verses 22, that your consciences would be sprinkled from an evil conscience, and that your bodies washed with pure water. We spoke of holiness. And then also good works, that you would consider one another in the whole congregation and beyond to provoke unto love and to good works. And verse number three, do you promise that you submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which may God graciously forbid, that you should become delinquent or disobedient, either in doctrine or in life? So, what is your answer, Mr. Jason Van Woudenberg?
Yes.
And what is your answer, Mrs. Angela May Serafini? Yes. May God grant you the grace to hold fast to the profession of your faith. And Jason, the verse I want to leave with you, and it will be written down. You'll have it, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The verse of our text. And Angela, Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. May the Lord bless both of you. And let us together stand up and sing Psalter 425, stanzas 2 and 6. Of 425, 2 and 6. I'll be having now our... Before we do have our offerings, let me now pray, and then we'll have our offerings and our next Psalter and doxology. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we do praise thee, for thou, Lord, art the giver of faith, and it is through thy faithfulness that we may hold fast to the profession of it. We pray, Lord, that thou would give the grace that Jason and Angela would have a true heart, full of assurance of faith, that they would ever come to thee, Lord, for the sprinkling of their conscience, for the cleansing of their sins. We pray, Lord, that as we have the confession of faith of two young persons among us, that thou would revive our hearts in our own professions. Lord, we ask forgiveness that we have not always held fast to the profession of our faith. Lord, we confess there have been waverings. We confess, Lord, that often the guilty conscience has weighed heavier, and we have not fled to Christ for the cleansing. Lord, in all the many ways that we have sinned, Lord, we also have not provoked one another to love all the time. Forgive us, Lord. But we pray that thou would then provoke us to love now as we have thy word before us. We pray, O Lord, use thy word in a powerful way. Minister to us, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit would be the one to sustain us in holding fast our profession of faith. We pray, Lord, that thou would stir the hearts of others to profess their own faith and to live that faith professed. O Lord, thou art, Lord, we acknowledge that only thou art the one able to do this, to work in our hearts, to motivate us, to open us to understand and believe that Christ is who he says he is, and that we would have the freedom to declare it. And we ask, God, that thou would give this strength, this courage, this desire, and that it would be sincere as thy word demands, and that thou would be glorified as we desire that thou would be. Help us, Lord, then in that way, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And bless these offerings as we give them to Thee. For all things belong to Thee. And we thank Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.